Over the last few weeks, there has been something happening that personally I've just been really enjoying. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we've been teaching our way through the Lord's Prayer. And over the last couple of weeks, either in person or by email or phone call, a number of you have been coming to me and just sharing your stories about your encounters with God in prayer. Maybe it's something that happened a long time ago. Many of you have been sharing with me your encounters with God in prayer just over the last couple of weeks. Last Sunday, we were talking about the first line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in Heaven. And I gave all of us some opportunity just to be quiet right in the middle of my teaching and to invite the Father to speak to you. And a number of you this past week have come to me and said, this is what God said. This is how he blessed me. This is the word of love he spoke over me. I just love hearing stories of God encountering us in the middle of our living. So I want to encourage you to keep the stories coming. For a couple of reasons. One, because it just blesses me. But two, because these are the kind of stories we need to share in the gathered community. We get encouraged, don't we, when we hear about God at work in someone else's life? Often what it does for us is it gives us faith to believe, well, he could do that in my life. He could speak to me in that way. And so if you've got a story to tell, commit it to email, send it to me. And we want to find some ways over the next few weeks to share it with the broader congregation. As we continue to focus on the Lord's Prayer this morning, I just want to keep stressing that prayer is not about tips and techniques. It's not about saying the right words in the right way at the right time, and then maybe God will give us what we want or need. Prayer isn't about impressing God with the seriousness of our hearts or the impressiveness of our lives. I think in our performance-driven culture, wrong ideas about prayer can really sidetrack us. They can either make us prayerless or they can produce a kind of performance anxiety. I know for some of you, because I know you, as soon as we start talking about getting better at praying, some of you are saying, oh man, this is really important stuff. I've got to take some steps. My life depends on it. God's counting on me. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves on kind of some bizarre spiritual hamster wheel, and we can't get off. We get anxious, don't we? Friends, when it comes to prayer, that's not what it's about. It's not about tips and techniques. It's not about becoming a master. It's about stepping into relationship with God. It's about entering into the dialogue. I want to say something this morning that I trust will encourage you. Even with the Lord's Prayer in hands or every other prayer that's recorded for us in Scripture, even with that, there's going to be moments in your life where you feel prayerless, where you don't know what to pray at all. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, the one who lives in us, is praying for us, that he's at the right hand of the Father and he lives ever to intercede for you. So when you feel prayerless, Jesus is praying with you and for you. Romans 8:26 tells us that there will be moments in our lives when we don't know what to pray. And the good news is that Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit indwells us. And the Spirit prays for us with groans that words can't express. So don't worry about becoming a master at prayer. Don't worry about it. God's taking care of everything. Jesus is praying with you and for you. The Father is listening to you. The Spirit is praying for you with words, with groans that words can't express. Our job is just to get there, to get into the place of prayer, to get into the dialogue, trusting that God will speak. And he'll enable us to listen. And this prayed life that I've been talking about these last 2 weeks is just going to keep unfolding. Okay? So don't worry. Don't worry. This morning, I want to fix our attention on the Lord's Prayer again and on the first request that Jesus invites us to pray. And it's, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, I just want to get the obvious out of the way in saying that hallowed is a really bizarre word. And outside of the Lord's Prayer, this is a word that pretty much doesn't ever get used in our English language, certainly not day to day. Occasionally, you might hear from someone who went to UBC or U of T talking about the hallowed halls of UBC or something like that. But other than those kinds of situations, it just isn't in our vocabulary. And I think Jesus wants to change that. I think he does. So first, what is it that Jesus means by hallowing God's name? And in the purest sense, to hallow someone or something is to make something holy. But as we all know, God is already holy. We don't make him holy by us saying anything about him. He's already there. So what is Jesus getting at? I came across this quote by R.T. France. I think he's just got it dead on. He says that this prayer for hallowing God's name, it's a prayer for us and for the world to recognize the honor that is due God and for the will to give it. In the ancient world, if you were to speak about a person's name, you weren't just speaking about the word that they go by, what people call them. You were talking about the sum total of the entire person. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, we read, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." In this way of speaking, a name speaks of one's reputation, one's character, one's life. And to have a good name is better than riches galore. Now, I think unlike those who lived in the ancient world, we don't really stop to think about the importance of our name until someone starts messing around with our name. And that usually happens somewhere when we're in grade school on the playground. Now, I don't know when it happened exactly, but I can imagine on a school ground somewhere in Milton, Ontario, Shane Gould was playing and minding his own business, and one day some young punk came up to him and started messing with his name. Plain Shane, or something like that. Oh, it was Shane the Pain, apparently. That's even worse. And probably more, yeah, it's probably more fitting, actually. Shane the Pain. And I'm sure when he heard Shane the Pain, his little heart started beating and his fists kind of clenched. And we've all had that experience, right? When you mess with my name, you mess with me. You know, when a person who works for a really, really large, global, multinational corporation, when they say out loud, "At my company, I feel like I'm just a number. I'm not really a name." We all know exactly what they're talking about. Because when someone doesn't name us, we don't really feel like a person. Our name is so important to our overall identity. I think one of the cruelest acts in Nazi concentration camps is perhaps one on the surface that might have appeared to be the most minor. Jewish people were seen as subhuman, and the first step in the camps of treating them as less than human was to ignore their names and to tattoo on their forearm an identification number. When you take away a person's name, you take away their personhood. You just do. And the reverse is equally true. When you call someone by their name, you recognize them as a person. When we hallow God's name, we honor, we praise, we revere his name. We revere him as a person because God is not an it. He's not an impersonal force. He's not some cosmic energy out there somewhere. He's revealed himself as a person. Psalm chapter 7, verse 17 says, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Psalm 48:10 says, "Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth, and your right hand is filled with righteousness." Isaiah 47:4 says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel." You know, when we come into relationship with God through Jesus, we end up with glory by association. We come to God in Jesus' name, and he forgives our sins, and he begins to lead our lives, and we find that through Jesus, our lives are named. Over the last number of weeks, we've had a number of people being baptized, and baptism is one of those naming blessing acts where a person is named. "Michael, you and you are my beloved son or daughter, and with you I'm well pleased." We're named by God. We're blessed. Now, the sad reality is that just as certainly as God's name can be hallowed, it can just as easily be profaned. And God's name is profaned every time we treat him with contempt, or every time we treat him as common or ordinary or insignificant. Probably like me, as you wander down the streets, maybe you're at the rec center or wherever you go, you probably hear the name of God mentioned all the time. Often I can just be walking down the street and I'll hear God's name or Jesus' name and my ears perk up. I want to know what's being said because I know them. I love them. They love me. And more often than not, the name of God, the name of Jesus, isn't being spoken in a hallowing kind of way. It's being used as a swear word. Now, as a pastor, you can probably imagine I'm not a big fan of four-letter words. But honestly, there isn't a single four-letter word out there that disturbs me near as much as hearing someone profane the name of Jesus. It just grieves my heart. It doesn't make me angry at the person. More often than not, it makes me pray, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're saying. They don't. Jesus invites us to pray, hallowed be your name, because quite simply, he alone is worthy of praise and honor and majesty and glory and worship. And what I want to do is just take a few moments to paint a picture of God's glory and majesty. Because I think in order for us to understand why his name should be hallowed, we need to see him as he is. We do. And I pray that even now, God, by his Spirit, might just open our eyes and our ears and our heart to behold him and to be different because of it. In part, to hallow God is to understand that he's completely different. He's set apart. He's holy. He's sacred. He's nothing like us, really. William Barclay writes that God supremely belongs to a different sphere of life and being. We can rightly say about him, he's out of this world. He just is. Now, one of the things I love about teaching is over time, you all get to know me a little bit. And as you get to know me, one of the things you're going to discover is that I'm a student of church history. I really like church history. And particularly, what I like knowing is, what is it that people have always known and said and discovered about God throughout the ages? You know, these days we can pay attention to our culture, to people in church, to pastors, to theologians, and they're going to be saying particular things about God. But what were people saying about God 400 years ago, 800 years ago, 1600 years ago? C.S. Lewis once wrote that if he had to choose between reading the current books that are written in today's day or the ancient books, he would always give preference to the ancient books. This is what he writes. He says, every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. He continues, people were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. Last week, I talked about the opening line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. I talked about how much God the Father loves us. I said that God the Father loves you and me as much as he loves Jesus. That's what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture reminds us that we are the apple of God's eye, that God has taken our names, not literally, but metaphysically, and he's engraved them on the palms of his hands. He never forgets us. The Bible tells us that he delights in us, that he sings songs of joy and delight over us. This is what's true. We need to know this about God. He is a Father who loves us. And I think it's fair to say that this truth is so important these days because we live in a love-starved world, don't we? Where people are just desperate to be loved. But this need of ours to be loved can quite easily lapse over into mushy sentimentalism when it comes to God. I mean, God is not some cosmic, lovesick teddy bear in the sky just waiting to give you a hug. God is loving, but he's more. That's why we need the whole of Scripture. That's why we need the ancient books. And as you read through church history and pay attention to what people and pastors and theologians were saying about God, one thing you'll notice is they were always talking about the power, the glory, the strength, the transcendence, the otherness of God. God is near, yes, but he is nothing like us. He's holy. He's more. Earlier in the service, we watched a video that portrayed the various names of God. And I trust that was a blessing to you. It's like, you know, 10, 20, 30 different angles into the character of God. It helps us know what he's really like. But I couldn't help but notice that one of my very favorite names for God was missing. Over the last few years, there's been a biblical image of Jesus that it's just etched itself on my mind's eye. I carry it around with me all the time. And it's the picture of Jesus as a lion. Now, frequently we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God who was slain for the sake of the world. And that's really important, obviously. When we think of a lamb or a sheep, we probably think of them as cute and cuddly. Maybe we think about their innocence or their vulnerability, their weakness. If we were walking down Lonsdale and turned the corner and right there in front of us was a lamb, you know, we'd probably take pity on it. Or if we were mean-spirited, we might take advantage of it because it's weak. But one thing's for certain, we wouldn't be afraid of it. Now, if we were walking down Lonsdale and turned the corner and we came face to face with a lion, everything's different, isn't it? They say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I want to invite you to watch a scene taken from the movie The Chronicles of Narnia. Those of you who are readers and love children's literature, The Chronicles of Narnia is a series written by C.S. Lewis. And in the scene we're about to see, four wonderful British children have stumbled from their world into this parallel world. It's a world in which trees talk and walk. It's a world in which animals are alive and they talk and they interact. And in this scene, these four children have met Aslan, the Lion King. And Aslan is engaged in a battle for the hearts of all Narnians. He's going up against his enemy, the White Witch, who's seeking to destroy everyone. And in this scene, what we see is that paradoxically, the way that Aslan defeats the White Witch is by giving his life away. So I want to invite you to take a look and pay attention particularly to Aslan.
Knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one, but not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go and little time to get there. And you may want to cover your ears.
You know, there's something about this movie I love. I mean, the parallels between the death and resurrection of Jesus are apparent. But what gets me every time about this clip is hearing the lion roar. The Bible describes Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Proud, majestic, mighty, strong, wild even. Certainly not the kind of God to be trifled with. Exodus 33 tells us of an encounter between God and Moses. And at one point, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. But..." He said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, for my face must not be seen. Because Moses, if you saw my face, surely you would die. You couldn't handle seeing me as I am." We have another scene like this. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that in the same year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me! I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." God's holiness, his majesty, his otherness was so complete, so total, that when Isaiah saw him as he is, he thought he was done for. He thought it was all done. God is so far beyond us. He is so completely other than us, and yet he is closer than a heartbeat. Friends, he is loving and gentle and kind and majestic and mighty and holy and separate, all rolled up into one. And if you've never, ever experienced anyone with all those characteristics in one place, it's because there's no one like our God. No one. I want to take the last few minutes I have. And together, I want us to think specifically about how it is that God intends for his name to be hallowed. And first, I'd just like to point out that the hallowing of God's name is already going on in heaven. Heaven, God's dimension, it isn't made up. It's not a make-believe place. And what's happening there is more real than anything you or I can see with our eyes. Because they're seeing him the way he really is. There's nothing hindering their sight. Revelation 4 and 5 tells us that right now, angels surround God's throne to the tune of 10,000 times 10,000. And they're singing and worshiping and bowing down before God. And we're told that God the Father and Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, are seated on their throne. Jesus is the one who died in our place. He's the meek, lowly, humble one, but he's also the risen, victorious, powerful King. In heaven, worship is already in full swing. God's name is being hallowed every moment. Every moment. But not only in heaven. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 4 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. You might remember the time when Jesus was walking into or riding into Jerusalem, ready for the last week of his life. And as he was coming into Jerusalem, the crowds heard he was coming. They cut palm branches off the trees. They lined the streets and they started to praise. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They were bowing down and worshiping. And the religious leaders of the day were all bent out of shape. They got furious and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. If they don't speak it out, the rocks will cry out." Right now, as we speak, heaven is not the only place where worship is in full swing. All of the created order is praising God. From the rocks to the hills to the oceans, all are bowing in praise before God. We're the ones who are late to the dance. So let's not get left behind. Let's make sure that our voice is heard. It's our turn. When we pray for God's name to be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for the worship of heaven to be loosed among us on the earth. We're asking for the eyes of the nations to just be open to the worthiness of God so that they can join in. And those of us who are already worshiping, we're asking for purer sight so that we can really see and know and feel and give everything. He's worthy. So God's name is being hallowed in worship. It's being hallowed by all of creation. And that leads me to the second thought, that God's name is being hallowed in us and through our lives. Helmut Thielicke is right, I think, when he says that when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, in the end, we actually pray against ourselves. Isn't that true? The great sin at the Tower of Babel was the people wanting to make a name for themselves, make themselves great, instead of hallowing God's name. A few years ago, I came across a, a video clip that made me laugh a fair bit. It was set up like one of those K-Tel Records Presents, you know, those videos on TV, right, where they're trying to get you to buy an album from the 80s, all the hits from the 80s or the 90s or something like that. And so this video was set up like a K-Tel Records Presents, and the title of the album was Me Worship. And it featured this artist who was singing very cheesy, lounge singer-ish 80s worship music. And what he had done is he'd taken all the God-focused lyrics and he'd switched them out for me-focused lyrics. So he sang, Lord, I lift my name on high. Lord, I love to sing my praises. And it would fade to black. And then he'd launch into another oldie but goodie. This is one of my favorites. I exalt me, oh Lord. I don't remember the rest, thankfully. When we pray, this is the reality, friends. When we pray, we end up praying against ourselves. It's what God asks. We ask for him to enable us to bow low. We ask for him to make us obedient. We ask that his name be lifted high and our name, our lives, that we actually decrease so that people would see Jesus and be excited about Jesus and impressed with Jesus. You know, I think it's interesting that Jesus instructs us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name, instead of, Father, make me holy. And I think more often than not, we tend to pray the second way. We pray, God, make me holy. Now, don't get me wrong. God intends for our lives to be made holy. That's for sure. But when we begin with ourselves, inevitably, we miss the mark. We need to begin with God. We need to begin with his name being hallowed. When our hearts are fixed on him, when a vision of his holiness, his beauty, his worthiness captures our imagination, then what ends up happening is our lives are just sort of brought into line. I was out for coffee just a couple of weeks ago with one of our missionaries, Dana Evanow. She's been over in New Zealand, and now she's taking kind of a year sabbatical to do some training down in California. And just in the context of conversation, she said to me, you know what, Mark, I'm just realizing in my own life that what I behold, I become. What I behold, I become. And I think that when we start with ourselves, with our need to be made holy, we end up wrapped up in our own shortcomings. We end up focused on our failures and our sins. When we begin with ourselves, we end up lost in the darkness all too often. But when we begin by beholding him, recognizing his glory, not only is his name hallowed, not only do we find ourselves repenting, but we find that the Holy Spirit has snuck in through the back door and our lives are being washed clean. If we're concerned with what we're becoming, we need to stop and pay attention to what we're beholding. And that's why the place of prayer is so important. We just need to get there where we can behold him. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. And I want to invite all of you to talk back to me. I want you to think about what is it about the nature and character of God that is excellent, that is praiseworthy, that is worth hallowing? What is it? Any of you, shout out to me. What is it about God that's worth hallowing? Anyone? Love, his love, yes. His grace, his forgiveness. Anyone else? Mercy, patience. Anyone else? He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's the everlasting God. Yes. Yeah. Faithfulness. Sacrifice. What other king goes and dies for his people? A king sends his armies out to battle. He doesn't sacrifice himself. Friends, when we speak of God, what is true, what's right, what's praiseworthy, with worship in our hearts, we're hallowing the name. That little exercise we just engaged in, that's hallowing the name. Whenever we sing of him, we're hallowing him. Whenever we humble our hearts in obedience, we're hallowing him. Every time we live our lives in such a way that people see our good deeds and think of him, praise our Father in heaven, we're hallowing the name. We need to keep in mind, friends, that we have a part to play in this hallowing. But we also need to keep in mind we don't have the biggest part to play. Already, God's name, his person, his life, his character has been fully and completely hallowed through this same Jesus that now lives in us. Our God is the everlasting God. He's the transcendent one. He's the holy one. He's the God of strength and might and love and compassion. He's the God that has drawn near us in Jesus. And the hallowing of his name is already in full swing in heaven, upon the earth. It's already beginning in us. And we want it to continue because he's worthy. He's worthy of everything we have to offer. After addressing God as our Father in heaven, Jesus gets right to, I think, the most important thing. He directs our attention to beholding God, his greatness, his glorious, his majesty. It's the best place to start when it comes to prayer. And I want to invite you, friends, when you get to that place of prayer, make sure that's where you begin. Lifting him up, beholding him. Friends, Jesus is king, right? He's the one that's reigning and ruling. He's the one who's bringing his reign and rule and kingdom to bear on the earth. And so let's be people who hallow his name. Father, I just want to bless my people this morning. I pray, Father, that you would give them eyes to see your glorious might and splendor and majesty. Give them a vision of your holiness that they might hallow, that they might worship, that they might be brought low. Amen.